worst gifts ever, just to see what some of the more unsuccessful gifts have been. And I had to be very careful which ones I chose, because some of them were pretty awful. But now, I know we say that it's the thought that counts, and there's a lot of truth in that. But sometimes the thought is what makes you wonder. For instance, what kind of thought is going on when someone gives you a toilet seat? A subscription to a weight loss program? An iron and an ironing board? A doorknob? Some dental floss? One slipper? Or a book of etiquette from your mother-in-law? I don't know. It just makes you wonder, doesn't it? I once received a gift that might be considered part of the not successful gift category. About 10 or 15 years ago, on the major holiday that has to do with romance and hearts and flowers, you know that one, Brian set out to buy a gift for me. Now, at the store just around the corner from our house, he knew they had exactly what he was looking for. And I should tell you that there were two women working at the cash register that particular day. Brian found what he wanted on the shelf, he picked it up, he walked over, set the gift on the counter, and took out his wallet. And everything was going just fine until he said in his very friendly way, "Nothing says Valentine's Day like a pair of irrigation boots." I can tell you, those two women froze. And they, you know, they're glancing at each other, not exactly what to do. And they are ever so gently decided, without a word spoken between them, that they were going to try to rescue this guy's marriage. And so they approached their response like this. And guys, you have all seen this move. "So this is your wife's Valentine's Day gift?" Yes, says my husband, standing there. And then the women, more nervous glances between them, and they're figuring this is going to rank right up there with an iron or a toilet seat. So they figure he is clueless and he needs rescuing, and Brian is just standing there and smiling. Because you know what? Even the most unlikely gift can be a great gift. And it doesn't matter if everybody else thinks that it belongs in the worst ever gift category. Those boots, I still have them, I still wear them, I love them, and Brian knew exactly what I wanted for Valentine's Day. It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? The giver knows and gives the gift that's just right for the person who's going to receive it, and that is always an occasion to celebrate. So, thanks for the boots, honey. Even though we've already celebrated Jesus' birth a few days ago, in today's text, we are going to go back to a moment earlier in the story, the beginning of Mary's pregnancy. So if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to Luke 2, verses 39 through 56. And if you don't have your own Bible with you, you can use the Bible right in front of you in the pew rack. This morning, the text lets us look in on a unique celebration as Elizabeth and Mary meet one another. Hear now God's word. I love the sound of Bible pages turning. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Mary and Elizabeth have something in common. Each of them is carrying a child in a pregnancy that was announced by the angel Gabriel. And now that they are together, they make room to celebrate the imminent birth of the Messiah and God's faithfulness to his people. When Mary arrives at Zechariah's house, she greets Elizabeth. Although her greeting is mentioned more than once, her actual words are not recorded. It's Elizabeth's words at the moment of their meeting that are important, and they, of course, are written for us. Now, Elizabeth is the older of the two women. She is a descendant of Aaron. She is married to a priest, and God has shown her great favor. She has been promised that her child will be a son, who will be a joy and a delight, and will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. All of those things place Elizabeth in a social and religious and cultural setting that is above Mary. And so we should expect to hear Mary greeting Elizabeth with the kind of blessing that she instead receives. Elizabeth surprises us. She honors Mary and puts herself in the role of the servant. And as a way to help us just enter this story a little more fully, let's watch this little scene from the film The Nativity Story, where the two women meet.
Elizabeth! Elizabeth! Elizabeth!
Oh, child! Oh, child!
You among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.
But how could you know?
Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The moment I heard your voice, my child leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believes the Lord's words.
Pretty sweet moment, huh? Of course, Scripture tells us that Elizabeth shouted, and we didn't get a shout there, but that's okay. Artistic license, I think. Do you see how filled with wonder and delight Elizabeth is in that scene? And it's the baby in her womb that leaps for joy at Mary's greeting, and that makes Elizabeth leap a little bit herself. John the Baptist is truly filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He gives the first human testimony to the identity of Mary's unborn child by this leaping as soon as he hears her voice. He fulfills what the angel said to Zechariah. He will go on before the Lord. And I wasn't sure what he will go on before the Lord meant exactly, so I looked for another translation, and this one helped me to understand that better. He will herald God's arrival. He will be the one who announces God's arrival. And so John the Baptist does. And Luke makes sure to tell us that Elizabeth, too, is filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of Holy Spirit filling going on, isn't there? Filled with the Holy Spirit. So we can trust her discernment about the significance of her baby's movements and the words that she gives to explain what John the Baptist was doing in leaping around in there. It's no surprise that what she says agrees with the angel, what the angel has already told Mary. The original language for Elizabeth says that she shouts or cries out with a loud voice in words of praise inspired by the Holy Spirit. You are the most blessed among all women, and your child will be blessed. And do you notice that Elizabeth feels that she's undeserving of Mary's visit? Because, as she acknowledges, Mary's unborn baby is already Elizabeth's Lord. And there's another blessing to celebrate. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. Elizabeth's words are spoken to Mary and are absolutely meant specifically for her. But do you see how they apply to Elizabeth also? She too had already believed God's promise to her. She already believed that the baby she carried would do and be all that the angel promised to Zechariah. In this very moment in this story, these two women get together and God's promises are already beginning to be fulfilled to Elizabeth too. And as soon as Elizabeth says, blessed is she who has believed, as soon as she switches from saying, blessed are you, Mary, to blessed is she who has believed, that blessing of believing is opened up beyond only Mary. And it can apply to Elizabeth herself. And it also opens up to everyone who comes along later, like us, and can hear these words. We can hear that same blessing spoken over everyone who believes and trusts in God. Blessed is each one who believes that the Lord will fulfill his promises, because he will. Now it's Mary's turn to speak blessings, and boy, does she ever do that. These 10 verses from 46 to 56 make up one of the most beautiful poems of praise in all of Scripture. Mary makes room to celebrate the one who is most worthy of praise. And her poem uses a lot of material from the Old Testament. For her, that would have been the equivalent of our Bible, because the New Testament obviously wasn't written yet. One scholar says that Mary's song is saturated with Old Testament concepts and phrases. They counted up 12 different Old Testament passages that are reflected actually line by line, not just idea by idea, but line by line. In addition to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, which the song resembles very strongly. Now, whenever I read this passage, it always seems to me as though Mary just extemporaneously comes out with this amazing poetry. And I have often wondered about that. How can she just, like, off the top of her head, she just perfectly comes up with this great thing? Well, the explanation that makes the most sense to me is she doesn't. She doesn't just come up with it off the top of her head. She had a long trip from her home in Nazareth to the hill country of Judea, where Elizabeth and Zechariah live. And it was probably between 50 and 70 miles. It would have taken her several days to get there. You can do a lot of thinking and praying and writing and planning in several days of walking. Mary is a person who ponders and treasures up things in her heart. So the suggestion that she might have pondered and thought and composed her poem while she was walking along the way seems completely fitting to me with what we know about her. Now, for much of the following that I'm going to say about Mary's song, I'm giving credit to I. Howard Marshall. He is my go-to commentator for Luke. Mary praises God first for what he has done for her personally. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Very personal. And as far as we know, in the world's terms, there was nothing remarkable about Mary or where she came from. Her low social position, though, does not do anything to stop what God wants to do. Truly, God is holy and set apart, completely different from everything else in all creation, because he purely and sovereignly chooses to save Mary and to do something great in and through her by making her the mother of the Messiah. Secondly, she specifically praises God for his holiness and the mighty power that God exerts to triumph over his enemies in the cause of righteousness. When we emphasize God's holiness and power, it's easy for us to lose track of God's mercy, but Mary hasn't forgotten that part. She balances out the picture by reminding us that God extends mercy to his people from generation to generation. In the Old Testament sense, the word used for mercy here could be translated gracious faithfulness. It means specifically the attitude shown by God because of God's covenant to those who fear and worship him. And Mary is certainly one of those reverent worshipers who counts on God's mercies for her salvation. So the need for God's mercy and salvation means that there is judgment for sin in the world. And the third part of Mary's song is prophecy, again, using Old Testament images to describe what God has just begun to do in the birth of the Messiah. You remember that Mary believed that what the Lord said would be fulfilled about her in her pregnancy. In the same way, she believes that the Lord will fulfill these things that she now names in her song. They are reversals. God has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. And her certainty causes her to speak of these things as though they are already accomplished. That's why all of the English stuff is in past tense. Toward what end is God working in all of these reversals? I found this statement very helpful. The Mighty One takes the side of the lowly, not to obliterate the powerful so that the lowly can then assume those positions of honor and privilege, which they didn't have access to before. Rather, God is at work in individual lives, like Mary's, and in the social order as a whole, in order to overturn the structure that supports and perpetuates those kinds of distinctions. We might say, in a more casual kind of way, that God is leveling the playing field. Finally, God's actions are rooted in the covenant relationship with his people, whom he promised to help. Each of the words in verses 54 and 55, servant, remember, mercy, promise, covenant, ancestors, Abraham, all of those things point backward to God's history with Israel, to their election and to the covenant relationship. So the God that Mary praises is the covenant-making God, the God who acts out of his own self-giving nature to embrace men and women in relationship. God remembers and God acts. Mary's song is a celebration of God, who God is, what God does from the beginning all the way through to the end. So what does it mean to make room to celebrate? The word celebrate means to make famous, and it also carries the meaning of acknowledging something publicly, because how can something be famous if more than one person doesn't know about it, right? So when we celebrate, we generally expect to get together with other people, don't we? And so we see celebration happening when Mary goes to be with Elizabeth, when she and Zechariah welcome Mary into their home for an extended stay, when Elizabeth proclaims the blessings for all to hear, and Mary recites a psalm that she has composed for this very celebration. So where are we this morning? Well, we're here together, and that's a good start for celebrating. I think it's pretty easy for most of us to celebrate when things are going well. Like when a brand new healthy baby comes along, or if you land an important account for your company, or if you just bought a new house, or got a new puppy, or scored a goal, or aced an important test, or you get engaged at Christmas. And I promise you, I wrote that before I heard the news about a certain young couple who got engaged this Christmas time. But sometimes it's harder to sell. Oh, congratulations to them. But sometimes it's harder to celebrate. You do not have to answer this question out loud, but can you think of some reasons that we either mute our celebrating or give it up altogether? Here are some of the things I thought of. We get tired, busy, distracted. We're angry, cynical, discouraged. Sometimes feeling blue can kind of become a habit that we wear like an old pair of shoes. Doesn't look like much, but we're really used to it. What about depression or sadness? When we've suffered a loss, we might find it difficult to find a reason to celebrate, especially if we've lost a loved one recently. Maybe celebrating would feel like a betrayal or a show that we have to put on to keep some kind of an appearance up. What then? How do we even begin to make room to celebrate the greatest gift ever given when we don't feel like celebrating at all? Well, if you're a person this morning here who has no difficulty in celebrating this holiday season for the next few minutes, then would you please pray for someone who you know of who might be struggling? You have my complete permission to listen to this part of the sermon with one ear and to the Holy Spirit with the other ear while you pray. For those who are finding celebration difficult, I'm going to suggest a move toward making room to celebrate through small steps of giving thanks. I recently finished reading a book titled 1,000 Gifts. I have my copy with me. It took me 18 months to read it because for the longest time, as I was reading, it was pressing on the sore places in my soul. And I could not take it in more than a little bit at a time. So I would read a few pages and put it down, and read a few pages and put it down, and read a few pages and put it down. Have you ever heard of this book? Would you raise your hand if you've heard of this book? Good. Have any of you actually read this book? Okay, just a few. All right. It was published in 2010, and it was on the New York Times bestseller list for 60 weeks. It is explicitly Christian, so that's a very good thing. The author, Anne Voskamp, takes a dare from a friend to write a list of 1,000 things that she loves. And this book chronicles the way that she was transformed because the practice of writing this list made space for God to work in her in new ways that she hadn't experienced before. So I'm going to read you just a little bit about her. This is her description of how she got started on this little project here. It was a dare, and I took it one clear November morning. It's the beginning of list season. Lots of holiday menus, lists of handmade projects, lists of have-to-buys. They're scattered and stacked across the counter around my desk when a friend's dashed-off digital line blinks up on my screen. She dares me, and I don't even blink. Could I write a list of 1,000 things I love? I read her line again, as in, begin another list? To name 1,000 blessings, 1,000 gifts, is that what she means? Sure, whatever. It's not like I thought that this is the healing of my wounds. Sometimes you don't know when you're taking the first step through a door until you're already inside. I grab a scrap of paper at the end of the counter. Across the backside, on a whim, on a dare, I scratch it down. Gift list. I begin the list. Not of gifts I want, but of gifts I already have. 1, morning shadows across the old floors. 2, jam piled high on the toast. 3, cry of blue jay from high in the spruce tree. That is the beginning, and I smile. I can't believe how I smile. I mean, they're just the common things, and maybe I don't even know their gifts really until I write them down, and that is really what they look like. Gifts he bestows. This writing it down, it's sort of like unwrapping love. If all of these were gifts that God gives, then wasn't my writing down the list like receiving? Like taking them with thanks? Oh, wait. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them. Gave thanks. This crazy dare gift list. It's language lessons in. And then she uses the Greek word eucharisteo, which is the word for thanksgiving. And she goes on. Now, I'm not saying you have to read this book, although I would certainly recommend it. She has a very poetic writing style, so some of you may, that may not be your style. And I'm not saying you have to take her 1,000 gift list challenge. And maybe you're a person who doesn't want to write. Although this list is not about writing, it's about paying attention. Maybe you're a person who'd rather take photos or draw pictures or video yourself speaking the list of the gifts you've already been given. But somehow, make a way to begin moving toward recognizing the gifts because each one is an expression of the love the giver has lavished on you. All those gifts, they're for you. They're for you. Think about that. And think about what you might be willing to do to help make room to celebrate. And if you're interested in talking to someone about giving thanks or making room for God to work differently in your life, I want very much to help you find a place to do that. Thanksgiving. The word is eucharisteo. So here is another step toward making room to celebrate. This one's for everybody. If you've had one ear turned off, come back. To celebrate also means to honor, to praise, to glorify, to commemorate, and be mindful of the greatest gift ever given. Next Sunday, everyone gathered here in this place will celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, giving thanks together for the gift of God's grace. So between today and next Sunday, wouldn't it be a great time to treasure up all these things in your heart? If you're not sure God loves you, spend this week looking for the gifts and thanking him for what you find. See what he shows you and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. Psalm 84 promises us, the Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And if you're a person who's already celebrating wildly how much God loves you, then looking for those gifts will just remind you all the more until we meet together next week. Friends, in Christ, we have been given the very best gift by the giver of all good gifts. May we, like Mary and Elizabeth, make room in our lives and in our hearts to celebrate Jesus Christ, who is both the gift and the giver. This is the covenant-making God who acts out of his own self-giving nature to embrace each of us in relationship. And may we gratefully bless God in return with our thanks and our reverence and our love. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And God's people in this place said, Amen. Music team. Where's my music team? I asked specifically for this song because it says exactly what I find myself wanting to say in this very moment.